I want to bring you greetings from One Hope Baptist Church in South Hills. My wife and I were there this morning, had the privilege of worshiping with them, opening up God's Word to them, fellowshipping among them, even had a couple opportunities to sow the gospel personally to a couple people. It was really encouraging. Taryn Herselman was there. Brian Johnson and his son Aiden were there as well, so it was nice to see even familiar faces from Antioch. Please do continue to pray for them. They're in a difficult period of transition, in need of a more long-term pastor and shepherd there. And pray for us as we oversee as a church the preaching roster there. We're not priesting, we're preaching. The preaching roster there for the next 6 months. I want to invite you again tonight to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We've journeyed together with Elijah through 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 18, and now tonight we come to chapter 19. What I want to do is read in your hearing the entire chapter at the beginning. You'll remember that chapter 18 ended with that triumph of the Lord and his prophet Elijah over Baal and the false prophets at Mount Carmel. And then Elijah prayed fervently, and the Lord brought a torrential downpour of rain after 3 years of drought. And then we pick up, actually, we'll start at the end of chapter 18 in verse 45. In the middle of the verse, it says, "And King Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." And chapter 19 just picks up the narrative. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, I trust that we here tonight, those of us who truly know and love the Lord Jesus, we want to honor him in every area of our lives. We hunger and thirst for increasing holiness in our personal walk. We long for our marriages to adorn the gospel of Jesus by reflecting his gospel love for the church. We want our parenting to produce God-fearing and gospel-trusting children. We desire our evangelism to lead unsaved co-workers, schoolmates, family members, and neighbors to true faith in Christ. We yearn for gospel preaching, biblically healthy churches around the continent of Africa, especially here in South Africa. And we crave for the nations, particularly unreached people groups, to hear of the redeeming name of Jesus and to own him as their Lord and Savior. And we desire all this because by God's grace, we are zealous for the fame of Christ's name. The glory of the triune God throughout all the world. We want him alone to receive the praise he is worthy of from our families, the people in this church, our nation, really every human being across the face of the earth, including ourselves. Now, along our earthly journey, there are various dangers and enemies that threaten to kill such desires and to arrest our efforts to see them fulfilled. Among them stands one great giant known as discouragement. Discouragement is one of the deadliest threats to persistent Christian living and eager, expectant gospel ministry. Severe and regular disappointment, whether due to unmet expectations in the lives of others, unseen results and unmet goals in our own labors, unexpected physical suffering in our bodies, unrelenting opposition and persecution from the world, unceasing wickedness and corruption in our nation, or unaddressed compromise and sin in the church. These and many others endanger our joy and hope in living for and serving Jesus. Younger Christians who see continual failure and sin in their lives despite much striving and accountability. Husbands who experience ongoing difficulty in their relationship with their wives despite much prayer and communication. Older saints who go through increased and prolonged bodily and mental affliction despite many doctors' visits and treatments. Mothers who don't see any results in their children despite countless hours of instruction and discipline. Pastors who observe worldliness and opposition in their own sheep despite regular and repeated teaching and admonition. And Christians who see ever-rising idolatry and wickedness in the world despite much prayer and fasting. Such ones are sorely tempted. We are often sorely tempted to lose heart and faint in the cause of Christ, to give up striving for godliness in our personal lives and laboring for gospel transformation in the spheres in which God has placed us. And thankfully, it's in those times when often we are at our lowest, when our hearts are breaking and ready to quit, when we've lost hope in the cause of Christ and don't see any results in our labors, that our compassionate and almighty God comes to us and he ministers to his discouraged saints. He meets us in our weakness in time of need, and out of his infinite strength and supply, he gently nurses us back to spiritual health and encourages us to go on in the faith for Christ's sake. And that's the theme I'd like us to consider tonight: God ministering to discouraged saints. In 1 Kings 19, we'll see him do this through his interactions with the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a discouraged servant of the Lord. We'll order the chapter under two headings, both in the form of a question. First, why was Elijah discouraged? And second, how did God minister to Elijah in his discouragement? I want us to see the gentle and merciful compassion of our Almighty God as he encourages and strengthens Elijah in his discouraged state, so that we might not lose heart, but be encouraged by God's faithfulness and sovereign purposes in this world to continue living for and serving him with our lives. So first, why was Elijah discouraged? There's no real disagreement that Elijah was discouraged in 1 Kings 19. However, there is differing opinion over why he was discouraged. Most people would say Elijah was discouraged. I would have even taken this view before studying the passage more myself. Most would say he was discouraged, even suicidally depressed, because he was cowardly fearful. He was sinfully self-centered, full of pride and grumbling and unbelief. But I would personally say, in light of the context of 1 Kings 19, that Elijah was not discouraged for those reasons. Rather, he was discouraged for this reason: because he perceived that the cause of the Lord was failing in Israel. Elijah's heart was breaking because God was not being honored among his people. I see evidence for this in three actions from Elijah in our chapter. First, his complaint to God atop Mount Sinai. We must remember Elijah was a man who was extremely zealous for the glory of God. When atop Mount Sinai, God asked him twice what he was doing there. Notice in verse 10, the beginning of Elijah's response. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And this is true. We see this in his life and ministry thus far. He pronounced drought in the courts of Ahab. He promised the widow provision and raised her dead child in the name of the Lord. He rebuked Ahab to his face for forsaking the Lord. He admonished all Israel for their idolatry. He prayed for God to make himself known again to his people. He called down fire from heaven. He led the slaughter of 850 false prophets. He prayed fervently for rain to fall again, and he ran expectantly 27 kilometers from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He was feverishly active for the cause of the Lord in Israel, seeking to focus their love and devotion to their covenant God. And why was he going through all this trouble? He continues in verse 10. "For, because the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Israel had broken faith with the Lord. They had been unfaithful to their side of the Mosaic covenant, not only to the degree that they neglected to worship God, the true and living God, but further than that, they actually had begun to worship and serve the false god Baal. But even more than that, They had torn down the altars of the Lord, had killed his prophets, and now they sank to the depths of even wanting to kill Elijah. Elijah longed for the Israelites to worship the Lord alone. He hoped and expected that his efforts, particularly the triumph of God over Baal at Mount Carmel, slaughtering the false prophets, the torrential downpour of rain after 3 years of drought, that all of that would be enough to turn Israel back to their covenant God forever. You remember his prayer in chapter 18, verse 37. He said, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." He was a God-centered servant, and his discouragement was centered on the cause of God. He rejoiced to see Israel bow low and worship the Lord, and to obey his instruction to kill the false prophets. But something in chapter 19 has shaken him, discouraged him as he considers God's cause in Israel. It brings us to the second evidence of Elijah's God-centered discouragement. Notice now his reaction to Jezebel's death threat. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah runs all the way to Jezreel in anticipation that the news of Carmel would lead the king and queen to turn from Baal worship and to serve the Lord. And instead, what is he met with? He's met with a hard heart in Queen Jezebel, her wicked unbelief. Rather than responding in repentance toward the Lord, she responds with murderous fury and swears an oath to take personal vengeance on Elijah. And so we read in verse 3, he was afraid, and thus he ran out of his fear. But it's important to note that there is an alternative option to how we read that phrase, he was afraid. Most of your Bibles will say he was afraid, but most of them will also have in the marginal notes an optional reading which says he saw. So, how can we decide which reading is best, since in the Hebrew it could be read either he was afraid or he saw? Well, we need to employ the three most important rules in biblical interpretation: context, context, context. And I would say he saw makes the best sense for three main reasons contextually. First, in the following verse, notice that Elijah, far from being afraid of death, he actually pleads with God to take his life. Second, notice that none of Elijah's complaints that we read, none of his complaints to God in the wilderness nor atop Sinai, are focused primarily or exclusively upon himself and the threat on his life. Rather, they're focused on God and his perceived failed mission. And third, I personally find it hard to believe how it is that the prophet who has just rebuked the king to his face, confronted the nation publicly, stood against 850 false prophets, even slaughtered them, how he can now so quickly be terrified by a single, albeit powerful and fearsome, threat from a woman. Now, I think what happens is that when Elijah receives this death threat from Jezebel, he sees. That is, he perceives, he understands, he believes that all his efforts at Carmel were ultimately in vain. Yes, the people initially responded well, but if the king and queen of Israel were still unwilling to change their ways, more so if they were willing to publicly put to death a true prophet of the Lord in Israel, then it would be a matter of time before the nation again forsake their God and go back into pagan idolatry. So when Elijah hears of it, he runs from Jezreel in Israel to the north all the way down to Beersheba, a city on the southernmost border of the kingdom of Judah. It's a span of 150 kilometers. It would be like running from this building here tonight all the way to Sun City, right outside Pilanesberg. Why does he run and so far away at that? Well, verse 3 tells us he ran for his life, literally on account of or for the sake of his life. He sought to spare his life. He didn't want to die. But as I said, I don't think it's he didn't want to die at all, nor that he was afraid of death itself, but rather he didn't want to die in a particular way. He didn't want Jezebel to publicly execute him in front of all Israel. He knew that if that happened, the people would perceive through Jezebel some power and authority of Baal. And through Elijah's murder, they would perceive some weakness in Elijah's God, in the Lord, the God of Israel. And they would be discouraged away from the Lord and encouraged to further idolatry with Baal. So he flees. He runs across kingdom borders. He puts himself under the southern kingdom of Judah and under the jurisdiction of King Jehoshaphat. He runs not only for safety, but for the opportunity to get alone with God in the wilderness. Which brings us to the third evidence of Elijah's God-centered, we might say, discouragement. Notice his plea in the wilderness. Verse 3 says that Elijah gets to Beersheba, and then he leaves his servant there, and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sits down under a tree. And there he prays to God and asks him to take his life. So why would he ask God to take his life? Well, it is true that there was a death threat on his life. He was physically exhausted and emotionally drained after all he had just experienced. Understandably so. Remember all his strenuous, taxing effort and labor atop Carmel, and the emotional high of seeing Israel respond by bowing low and worshiping God. And then the very next day, the devastating low of Jezebel's rejection. He runs 27 kilometers from Carmel to Jezreel, 150 more kilometers down to Beersheba. Then he goes alone into the wilderness, a day's journey, without food, without drink. You can see how exhausted he is. He falls asleep twice under the tree after praying and eating. Certainly he was weak at this time. But all that aside, Elijah actually tells us why he asked God to take his life. He says in verse 3, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Why? "For I am not better than my fathers." What does he mean by this? Well, in the context of the chapter's focus on Elijah's ministry, the lack of visible fruit he was longing for, I think what he's basically saying is this: Lord, I've labored hard for you. I've warned, I've prayed, I've worked, I've rebuked, I've confronted, I've even killed, I've obeyed you and trusted in you at every turn. And in the end, it appears that all of that has been one massive failure. Alas, I and my ministry have amounted to nothing more than what my previous prophetic fathers have failed to accomplish. Israel goes on in pagan idolatry, and I would rather die than watch. He thinks back to previous kings over Israel and the prophets who warned them to turn from their idolatry. Chapter 14, when the prophet Ahijah admonished Jeroboam for his idolatry. Chapter 16, where the prophet Jehu rebuked Baasha for his idolatry. And how in the end, all their warnings and even God's judgment upon them and their households did nothing to produce any lasting change in Israel. The next king continued on oftentimes in lower depths of idolatry and wickedness, and Israel followed after them. So Elijah, he sees the failure of his ministry. More than that, the prospect of the continued unfaithfulness of Israel against the Lord. And as I said, he'd rather die than go on living as a useless instrument in the hands of God and be forced to watch the gross pagan compromise of his fellow Israelites. He is sorely discouraged. His heart is breaking as he sees the lack of lasting visible fruit And as he perceives the cause of the Lord to be failing and the name of God being despised and dishonored in Israel. So we see Elijah's discouragement. But how would God respond to Elijah in his low state? Well, rather than cast off the dejected servant, God mercifully draws near to minister to Elijah in his disappointment. Which leads us to our second main heading and question. How did God minister to Elijah in his discouragement? I want us to note two ways God sought to strengthen and encourage Elijah. First, by reminding Elijah of his faithful provision and protection. Initially, God does this by sending an angel to Elijah under the tree. Elijah is discouraged, but more than that, he is exhausted. Verse 5 says he falls asleep after his initial prayer, hungry and thirsty. And so the Lord sends an angel to wake him from the sleep, tells him to get up and eat. Only one problem. Elijah didn't have any food or drink with him. But of course, that's no problem for God. Elijah should have known that. And as he wakes up, he looks, and the writer says, "Behold, the angel is supernaturally provided baked bread and a jug of water for him to eat and drink." What was God doing with this? He was reminding Elijah of his past provisions, miraculously providing bread and water for him at the brook Cherith, bread and unending oil with the widow at Zarephath, as well as his miraculous protection of Elijah for 3 years while King Ahab sought to put him to death everywhere, but could not find him even in his own father-in-law's kingdom. God is reminding Elijah of his provision and protection. And he also does it, secondly, in leading Elijah through the wilderness. Note in verse 6, after Elijah eats and drinks, he lays back down to sleep. The angel of the Lord comes back to him again and wakes him up a second time, and this time says to him, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." What journey? The journey to Mount Sinai, what verse 8 calls Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I'm not sure at this point whether Elijah already had this journey in his mind, or whether God somehow through the angel insisted or insinuated to him that he should go there. But either way, the angel knows he's going there, and he strengthens and encourages him on his way to Sinai. But notice another detail in verse 8. How long it took Elijah to make it down to Mount Sinai from Beersheba. 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness. Now, the opening verses of Deuteronomy tell us that from Kadesh Barnea, which on a map is not too far from Beersheba, to make it from Kadesh Barnea to Sinai was an 11 days journey. So if we add in the extra map space and the mountainous terrain Elijah would have had to have walked on foot through, we could maybe estimate it should have taken him 15, 20 days at most. Instead, it takes him over double that, 40 days and 40 nights to go through the wilderness. What's going on here? Traveling to Mount Sinai in the same wilderness where Israel had spent 40 years, God was reminding Elijah of the past provision and protection he gave under Moses to his people. Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 29, perhaps, I can't remember. God said, "I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes did not wear out. Your sandals did not wear out on your feet. Your feet did not swell. The Lord provided miraculously water from a rock, manna from heaven, and protected them from every threat of enemies along the way." And these were meant to be helpful encouragements to Elijah. It was God, remember, who had called Elijah to announce the drought. It was God who led him to Cherith and then to Zarephath. God who directed him to Carmel, all the while providing for him and protecting him. His work had not been in vain. Elijah had not been doing his own work or his own will. He had been doing the work of God. And he hadn't been doing it in his own strength, but in the strength that the Lord supplied. God had been helping him to accomplish it all the time. And so the Lord encourages Elijah by reminding him of his faithful provision and protection. But second, he encourages Elijah by informing him of his sovereign purpose. Verse 9 says, Elijah eventually reaches Mount Sinai and he finds a cave. In Hebrew, literally the cave. Most likely a reference to the very cleft in the rock which Moses was hidden in when God chose to reveal his glory and name upon Mount Sinai. And in the same way, after Elijah complains in verse 10 to God about his failed ministries and the unfaithfulness of Israel, the Lord passes by the cave to give his servant a fresh revelation of himself. Elijah witnesses, we're told, the unlimited and tremendous power of God, first in a mighty wind, then in a massive earthquake, and then in terrifying lightning. But God was not in the wind, we read. He was not in the earthquake, nor the fire. These were merely manifestations of his power. Instead, we see that God appears and speaks to Elijah in a gentle blowing. What's the meaning of all this? Well, I agree with one man who's written, this revelation seemed designed to show the fiery prophet who wanted to reform everything by means of a storm that God often pursues gentler, quieter means to accomplish his will. Elijah needed to learn the lesson that God was going to overthrow Baalism in Israel, but not in the dramatic fashion that he expected. Rather, God had his own quiet and sovereign purpose that he was perfectly accomplishing in Israel. More clearly, God tells Elijah in verse 15 about his sovereign purposes. And there's two main components I'd like to point your attention to. First, God tells Elijah, there will be just punishment shown to the wicked. In verse 15, the Lord commands Elijah to travel down Sinai and back to the wilderness of Damascus. And there he is to anoint Hazael king over Aram in the place of the current king, Ben-Hadad. Then he is to anoint Jehu as king over Israel in the place of the current king, Ahab. And finally, he's to anoint Elisha as prophet in Israel in his own place. And it's through these men, God says in verse 17, that he will put to death all those who have been unfaithful to him in Israel. All those who had kissed Baal, who had bowed down and worshipped him over God, he would execute strict justice. You see, contrary to Elijah's perception, God is acutely aware of every single Israelite who's forsaken his covenant. And he has secret plans to carry out strict punishment upon each one of them. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you need to know that God has an account with you. He has been keeping record of every one of your sins from your youth up until this point. And those sins have brought a heap of wrath that hangs over your head here tonight. And if you were to die in that state, you would be punished under the justice of God in hell forever. You would die and you would awake to the terrifying vision of the Lord Jesus Christ returning in all his glory to carry out holy vengeance against his foes. Why? Why would you die in your sins? Why would you go on an enemy of Christ? when that same Christ was willing to come here and to die on the cross for your sins, and when he freely offers acceptance and forgiveness, if you will but bow the knee and believe in him tonight. The Lord shows Elijah there will be punishment shown to the wicked. But then he also shows him there has been gracious mercy shown to a remnant. Verse 18. The Lord tells Elijah there are 7,000 Israelites whom he has kept from abandoning him and his covenant. Now, the verse doesn't explicitly say that it's God who's done this. Just says that there happen to be 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But we know from Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, that this remnant at this time, at the time of Elijah, existed not because of their own will or their own strength or their own faithfulness to God, but because of the free, sovereign, distinguishing grace of God in election. They were a remnant chosen according to grace. Contrary to Elijah's perception, there were a massive amount of Israelites who by God's grace had remained faithful to their Lord according to his secret purposes. So the Lord seeks to encourage Elijah in these ways. And what was the result of God's dealings with his servant atop Sinai? Elijah was filled with hope regarding the cause of the Lord. He was encouraged to return and to continue serving God. You notice in verse 19, after receiving new commands from God, a new ministry, he descends from Mount Sinai. And the rest of the chapter describes his obedience to what God called him to do and throwing his mantle on top of Elisha, anointing him. And again, probably the encouraging reaction of Elisha, who eventually comes to follow him and ministers to Elijah the way God had promised. So Christian, if you're here tonight and you are discouraged in the cause of Christ, if you are tempted in the near future to lose heart in your personal strivings for holiness, in your gospel efforts to make disciples for Christ, take heart and be encouraged. There is another whom we must look to beyond Elijah, and that is our Lord Jesus. Like Elijah, he was a faithful servant of the Lord who came to confront the idolatry of the religious leaders of his time and to bring his people back to God. Like Elijah, his heart broke when he saw the unfaithfulness of Israel and their unwillingness to receive him as their Messiah. Like Elijah, he performed miracles to authenticate his ministry and identity. But more than Elijah, he came not only as a prophet, but as the Son of God. And he came not only to attempt to plead for people to turn back to God, but he came to die for those who would trust in God. At the end of his life, he suffered on the cross under the wrath of God for his people. And he performed a miracle that Elijah could never perform. He raised himself from the dead, never to die again. And he has ascended into heaven, and there he is reigning and ruling with all authority in heaven and on earth at the right hand of God above. And he is, if we are in him, our faithful shepherd who protects us from our enemies and provides for our every need. He strengthens us in our every labor for his name's sake. And he is our sovereign king who will one day bring us safely to glory and bring every act of wickedness and evil in this world to perfect justice. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has been doing that for over 2,000 years. Now, sometimes we don't see it, or we expect the dramatic. The gospel has to come with big shows and fireworks and miracles. But oftentimes, God is pleased to work through the normal, ordinary means of gospel preaching and holy living among his people, through their prayers and through their faithfulness. So, Christian, take heart tonight. The cause of Christ is marching on in this world. Scores of people from every tongue and tribe and nation are being won to our Savior. His purposes will not fail. They cannot fail. He will conquer in the end. We're encouraged, even what we heard at the camp from Habakkuk chapter 2. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And be encouraged. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Husband, be encouraged. Persevere in lovingly, patiently communicating with your wife and working on your marriage. Mothers, persevere in faithfully disciplining and instructing your children, even though you may not see immediate results. Women married to unbelieving husbands, persevere in praying for your husbands and living out the gospel that they might be won without a word. Pastors, elders, persevere in shepherding the flock of God among you. Even though sometimes we bite and we oppose and we kick and we disobey and we're stubborn and slow to hear and heed your warnings and instructions, continue to provide a godly example for us and keep pointing us to Christ. Aging saints who are undergoing bodily afflictions, mental illness and weakness, keep persevering in the Lord, because one day soon He will bring you to glory, where all bodily and mental illness will be banished forever in His beautiful and glorious presence. Christian, God is not done with you yet. You are the God-appointed means by which He will carry out the cause of His gospel in this world. In your life, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your family, in your schools, in your neighborhoods and communities, in this nation, and to the remotest parts of the world. And I pray we would go from this place tonight with a renewed encouragement, a strengthened hope to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and to be a part of His conquering, inevitable kingdom coming, and all the while trusting in His perfect timing and will. Amen.